A reading from the book of Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, 'It is going to rain.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let me begin by saying that increasingly, I find it rather wearisome to read the prophets from the Hebrew Bible. I'm getting kind of tired of reading them. And it may sound a little strange to hear a priest say he'd getting tired of reading the Bible. But let me explain what I mean by that and why. And I think there's probably perhaps a little bit of relief that you might experience in hearing me say this. But here's the deal. When it comes to the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, whether we're talking the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, well, actually, maybe not so much Daniel, but anyway, the other three guys, and then the 12 prophets of the minor prophets, you basically get two key themes, one or both of which appear in the prophetic message. And one of those themes are, you guys are doing horribly, and God's going to bring bad things to you because of that. Or, don't worry, God's going to restore you because he's gracious and merciful. That's it. That's the primary themes that you read in the prophets. I just saved you a bunch of time. Don't worry about reading all the books now, because that's basically the message. Now, the story of restoration, of course, is very encouraging, and it already introduces us to that theme of what one could say metaphorically of death and resurrection, which, of course, becomes a very major theme when we get to the story of Jesus, right? So this idea is already there, but it's the first part that we tend to hear the most. Basically, the message is, you suck, and God is going to get you because of it, and that's what happens. And this is what we get in the book of Isaiah. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah set the stage for the first 39 chapters, all of which are basically saying that. And then sure enough, what happens is Babylon invades Jerusalem, besieges Jerusalem, and conquers it after having seen people die from starvation through the siege and then being killed in battle. Some are exiled to Babylon, others are left to take care of the fields, and Israel as a nation is essentially no more. And that's what Isaiah was saying was going to happen. And the reason why is because Israel was bad. And every time you read another prophet, you're getting that same message. Now, part of the reason it is wearisome is not just because that same message gets repeated over and over and over again, but also because we as Christian readers of the Bible are supposed to learn something from this. I mean, that's what it says in the New Testament, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture, and here the writer is thinking of the Hebrew Bible, says all scripture is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're supposed to learn something that might encourage us or maybe slap us around a little bit, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle Paul puts it in rather vivid terms, which is kind of surprising. When he's saying this, he's thinking in particular of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that the Israelites were experiencing, but it certainly extends to the rest of their story in the Hebrew Bible. And he says this, "These things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." You get the idea. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is everything we read that happened to Israel in the Hebrew Bible is supposed to be something that we take note of so we don't screw up like that. And the idea is, and is that still the threat, though? 23,000 people die in one day because of sin? Fiery serpents come in and kill a bunch of people because they weren't being righteous? The destroyer, whoever that is, destroys them because they did something wrong? Is that the message? If so, it shouldn't be too surprising why I'm finding that rather wearisome. Like, seriously, this is not the picture Jesus gives of God, is it? Well, then we turn to our gospel. And this is one of the gospel passages where we're kind of going like, really, Jesus, is that what you're saying? I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Really? Is that what you mean? Like, if that's the gospel of Matthew, I could have understood it, because Matthew, that's his theme. He has threats all the time. I think it's a Matthew thing, not a Jesus thing. But this is in the gospel of Luke, and is this really what he means? Like, what kind of fire are you talking about, Jesus? Are you talking about the fire of judgment, and you can't wait for people to be judged? Oh, maybe it's a refining fire. Well, that makes it better. I mean, because the whole idea of a refining fire is you heat up a precious metal to get rid of the impurities, and then it's purer. Yeah, I get it. It's certainly a more positive message. But still, it sounds like Jesus is kind of saying, some people are going to get it, and I can't wait. Which doesn't seem to fit the preeminent character of the teaching and the actions of Jesus Christ. Now, this larger context in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll probably get into this a little bit more next week when we get to Luke 13, but the larger context really has to do with the presence of injustice in Israel, injustice in the world, really. And so when Jesus is saying he can't wait for this fire to be kindled, I think it has to do with the fact that he can't wait for injustice to come to an end. Right? That's what he's really longing for. He's not longing for the consequences to come upon people who are unjust, but that injustice itself would be removed. And of course, if we find ourselves living according to the teaching of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven as he describes it, we would find ourselves living in a world that was marked by justice and not injustice. So maybe Jesus' words aren't as bad as they sound, but there's no question his words make you sit up and take notice. Which I think is something important for us to keep in mind every time we come across the prophetic writings. Let's revisit again what it is that Isaiah had to say in chapter 5. Now, in chapter 1, we talked about this last week. God is speaking, well, it's Isaiah speaking, saying, here's what Yahweh would have you understand. I've had it up to here with all your sacrifices, all your temple worship. You're really good at that, but it doesn't matter to me because you're not seeking justice. You're not releasing the oppressed. You're not supporting widows and orphans. This is what you're supposed to be. This is supposed to help you become that. Without this, this isn't worth very much, and I've had it up to here with it. That's how the book opens. And then chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are a couple more specific instances of showing how Israel is failing. And then in chapter 4, it's a really short chapter, but it gives that little glimmer of hope of that second theme I was telling you about, that God will restore things. That's going to happen. Just a little teaser right there. And then we come to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is what Trish read this morning. And it is a rather vivid and remarkable thing to read. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, I should say that wild grapes is not really a good translation for the word that's there in Hebrew. It's actually kind of hard to know exactly how to translate that word because this is the only place where this word appears. This place, and then like two verses later, it says it again. And so when you have a word either in Hebrew or in Greek in the New Testament that appears in only one place in the Bible, it's harder to get the context and the meaning of what it's supposed to be. And in case you want to impress your friends, this is called an hapax legomenon, by the way, just for fun. But that's when a word appears out of nowhere and only once. And the best translation perhaps we can come up with this is that I expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded stinking things. And that definitely paints the picture of this setup. The vineyard is supposed to produce grapes so that you can make some really nice wine out of it. Instead, all you got are these stinking things, like maybe not even grapes. Like there's no hope for being able to do what you want with this vineyard. And this is what this story is saying. And so now the voice of Yahweh comes to the fore and says, "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I was expecting it to yield grapes, why did it yield stinking things? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled upon. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And then the picture is made clear. The vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. He expected justice but saw bloodshed, righteousness but heard a cry. It's very clear what this message is. And it's saying that Israel was not doing what it was supposed to do. Therefore, the consequence is going to be destruction. Elimination, gone. And when we read that again, we have to be thinking seriously. Like, seriously? Like, is this what God is like? Is this how we're supposed to learn and continue on today? Is this really what was happening? Well, let me suggest to you that it'd be helpful for us to endure the prophets better if we appreciate more of what the prophets were doing. And in order to do this, we have to probably let go a little bit of the things we often treasure about the Bible, because what we tend to do is give Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those guys a free pass and just assume that they were literally quoting the thoughts of God to the people. And I don't think they necessarily were. See, here's part of the reason why. There were more than one prophet going at a time. The Bible talks about how there was a school of prophets, there was a company of prophets, there were several people who would have this prophetic ministry. And the idea of a prophetic ministry would be to try to communicate, especially to those in power, what was understood to be the will and purpose of God. And this, of course, would be derived from what they understood the Torah was saying, what the law was supposed to be saying. And so the prophets, in many ways, were meant to be advisors, if they were court prophets, to those people in power. Or they were to be people, well, kind of like what I'm doing right now, you know, like preaching is a form of prophecy. It's a form of proclaiming something, trying to communicate what we understand God's will and purpose to be. And because people are doing that, can we really be confident in saying that any one of them actually had God, like, speak into their ear, "Here's what I want you to tell the people. Thus says Yahweh," and I quote, and then say the word. Or is it more likely that we have these prophets who have come to understand perhaps a little bit more vividly what the will and purpose of Yahweh is for Israel, and are prepared to say that, saying, look, this is what I think God would be saying to us today. In fact, I'm going to be very emphatic and say, no, this is what God is saying today. We're doing it wrong. And the justification for that would be, I'm reading the Torah, I'm seeing this, there's a disconnect. You got to catch the vision here, guys. We have to do it differently. In Jeremiah's day, there were many other prophets. Jeremiah came late to the party. He opens his story saying, I was just doing my thing, and then I felt that Yahweh was calling me to go and speak to the king of Israel and to say, look, there's bad news going on here. But the moment Jeremiah does that, all the other prophets are going, what? So that's not what Yahweh is saying. No, I mean, come on, Yahweh loves us. Why would he threaten us? And Jeremiah is saying that we're going to be in exile for 70 years. Oh, come on. You know what? Look, even if there is going to be an exile, it's only going to be 1 or 2 years max. Yahweh loves us. We have the temple of the Lord here in Jerusalem. It is the joy of the whole earth. Why would we think that? And the people who are hearing Jeremiah and the other prophets are left having to figure out who's right. Who actually is speaking the words of God? Who actually is communicating the truth? And in that situation, the only way to find out who was right is to wait 70 years. Because you have to wait until the exile starts and wait till it comes to an end to begin to understand that, oh, yeah, Jeremiah was onto something. But even then, is it literally the case that Jeremiah was essentially quoting God? I don't know that we can actually say that. And part of the reason I say that is because today, there are many people who would take on the identity of prophet, take on the title of prophet, many people who act in what would be a prophetic ministry without taking the name tag, label, or anything. And if any of these people are saying, you know what, this is what God would say to us today, how do we know? Do we just assume, oh, yeah, if they said so, they must have heard the Spirit of God and they're just giving it to us. And so whatever they say has to be what God says. The problem is we've got several people in the church who are doing this kind of thing and they don't always say the same thing. And the way that we tend to prefer someone who would be speaking prophetically is one whose theology tends to match with ours. And so we discard that guy because this guy's message fits more with our understanding of God. Of course, the people over here listening to this guy accept his prophetic word because it fits the theology that they have embraced, and they tend to discard this one over here. How are we supposed to know? All I'm trying to say here is when it comes to the Hebrew prophets, I don't think it's incorrect for us to ponder the situation that everybody was in. And even though the scriptures have been selected and we're saying this is carrying something that is saying something about the character of God, I would agree with that. But I think this description of the vineyard and how Yahweh says he's going to deal with it is an overstatement, a hyperbolic description meant to be used by Isaiah to try to capture the vision of the leaders who were not leading Israel in a way that fit the Torah. He's using a rhetorical device to grab our attention. Because if he's not, if he's actually quoting the mind of God here, then God's basic approach to Yahweh, to Israel is, we had a deal. Or, you're supposed to do what I tell you. Or, look at all the good things I did for you and you've thrown it in my face. Or, do you not know that I own you? You are my vineyard, you're supposed to produce, I'm done with you. Is this the character of God that we are supposed to be following today? Because if God doesn't change, if the idea behind the one who started the book is supposed to be the one who's at the end of the book, then we ought to be cowering in fear and trembling. But is that the picture Jesus gives us? I don't think so. I think we need to appreciate the prophetic words that are coming out are being a person who is pious and certainly devoted, saying, this is the kind of thing we need to grab our heads around here, wrap our heads around, so that we can do what is right and be the people God wants us to be. Remember in chapter 1, I don't want you to be good at temple worship. I want you to seek justice, release the oppressed, and help widows and orphans. This is what we need to work towards. And they're using vivid language to try to capture the attention to get people to understand. And then, of course, when bad things do happen and they're seeking an answer as to why this bad thing happened, then often retrospectively, the answer is, well, it must be because we sinned so much. But again, that's not the picture of God that Jesus gives us. Did God change then? I don't think so. I think the understanding of how God works changed. And this is part of the reason why, for each of us, I would suggest, we find the prophets wearisome. Because they continue to emphasize a picture of God that is foreign to what Jesus presents to us. So what do we do with this then? Do we just throw this part away? Do we just skip them altogether? No, I wouldn't say that. But instead, I would say it would be good for us to look into what it is that the prophets are saying Yahweh had always been looking for in his people. Like, this is what matters. This whole idea of the justice and releasing the oppressed and helping. This is a theme that continues on in the New Testament. It is part of the Bible that doesn't change from cover to cover. It's always there. This is the kind of people we're supposed to be. And if we turn our attention towards that and not worry about the threats, we're going to be in a much healthier place to find ourselves conformed to the image and likeness of Christ Jesus and following and worshiping and serving the God that Jesus pointed to. Here's an important observation, I think. Going back to last week in chapter 1, where Yahweh's saying, I'm tired of you being good at temple worship. This is what matters most. If we pause for a moment and think about temple worship, the Torah is filled with instructions on how they're supposed to do that. But all of the instructions, however many there happen to be, all of the instructions are very concrete in fulfilling them. Let's take the Passover, for example. The Torah says you're supposed to celebrate the Passover on a particular day. Okay, that day has come. It's Passover time. Check. Now, every household is supposed to have a lamb. Okay, that's a lot of lambs, but okay, we got that. Check. You're supposed to kill the lamb this way and then paint the blood of the lamb onto your doorposts and lintel. Okay, that's weird, but we can do that. Check. That's done. You have to eat it accompanied by unleavened bread. Okay, no yeast. That's kind of weird, but whatever. Check, got that done. You're supposed to eat it with your staff in your hand, with your robe tucked into your belt. Eat it hastily as though you were going to be rushing out the door. Well, I guess, but I mean, it's really hard to eat one-handed, but if this is the rule, whatever, I can do all of that. Check, it's done. It is comparatively easy to fulfill the laws getting temple worship right. It's easy to make Sunday worship pretty, right? You follow the liturgy booklet. We sing those hymns. We do this Eucharistic prayer. We light those candles. Like, that's what we do. Check, 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 check. Easy to do. No problem. No ulterior motive. No idea of thinking, well, I'd rather do this than the other thing. It's just, it's easy to do. But when do you check the box off on seeking justice? When can you check off that you've released the oppressed? At what point can you say, I'm done helping widows and orphans? You can't. This is an ongoing, open-ended way of serving. This is a way of being that requires that we continue and persist and carry on day by day, week by week, month by month. This is a characteristic. This is who we are. This isn't just checking off the boxes. That's easy. This is about developing a way of looking at life that allows us to live in this way where we find ourselves trying to understand how best we can respond. I mean, if we're supposed to release the oppressed, it would be important to know who the oppressed is, who the oppressors are, what is the nature of the oppression, and what could I possibly do about it? If those being oppressed today are being oppressed by a crooked legal system, my personal options are somewhat limited in how I'm supposed to release those oppressed. But we can at least acknowledge that we need justice or something. And when it comes to helping widows and orphans or panhandlers or people who are homeless, whatever, you know, at how much money do you have to give to know you're doing it right? And is it money that you're supposed to be giving? If it is going to be money, how much do you give? Do you make yourself impoverished to try to help those who are impoverished already? Or do you stop somewhere? Where do you draw that line? How much should you have? How much shouldn't you have? How often do you do this? It's hard to fulfill this vision of who we're supposed to be because it is not a concrete check-in-the-box thing. It's an ongoing way of living. And this is exactly what Jesus is driving at when he preaches about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. This is why, as is often said, when he said, do to others as you would have them do unto you, it isn't said in the negative, you know, don't do bad things to people, because then you can just sit on your hands and do nothing and fulfill that command. Instead, he says, no, you're supposed to do good things to others, and that never ends. What is required in order to do this is to live wisely. To take the wisdom tradition that is part of the Hebrew Bible and to see how Jesus himself is referred to as the wisdom of God and to begin to recognize the point of what we're trying to do is to live wisely. The prophets were saying, Isaiah said, they were good at temple worship, but they were bad at this. The issue isn't to zero in that, oh my goodness, how terrible Israel was, but to recognize doing this is a lot more difficult to do than doing that. So how do I ensure that I am not just good at Sunday? How do I ensure that I exhibit this quality? Living out of fear or terror that God might completely eliminate his vineyard? Living in a sense of guilt that I just suck, like all the time, in me is no good thing, you know, total depravity, original sin, like all this crap. Like if that's what's in my mind, I'm not going to be very well motivated to become the kind of person I need to be. But instead, if I capture the vision of the God of love that Jesus communicated, that Jesus demonstrated, if I capture the understanding of what Jesus was driving at, I can see that what I need to be about is not worrying about checking off the boxes so much, but how do I continue to develop into being a person who seeks justice? Seeks to release the oppressed when I can, one who can help those who are in need. It's an ongoing thing. We grow in it continually. There is no point to say, Derwin, you finally arrived. You're finally the kind of person I want you to be. No, that's not going to happen. So we're not dealing with an all or nothing thing here. We're not talking about either living in terror and doing everything just right, because that's what the prophet said, and nor are we saying, who cares, throw it all away and live however you want. Not at all. But being who we need to be comes out of that relationship of loving a God who loves me, about following a Lord, Jesus, who demonstrated how it is we ought to live. And if perhaps, maybe, could that message have been received in the days of the prophets? If they had communicated the way Jesus communicated, might the prophetic books be a bit different than they were? Maybe, I don't know. But if we understand the God that we serve is the one that we see revealed in Jesus, then we can see how the prophets were working with their context, for their purpose, with their hyperbole, with their attempt to grab people's attention. And we can see what they were meaning to do, but not have to take the words square in the face like they must have been received by the people who heard them the first time. So with all of that, I don't know if this makes it less wearisome for you to read the prophets. I don't know if you're more motivated to read the prophets now. Maybe you've got a lot to think about. It's all good, because thinking is good. It's all part of how it is that we live into that wisdom of God that we're encouraged to do. Amen.